If you have a Bible with you this morning, turn in it with me now to the book of Acts, chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles underneath the pew in front of you. It's the black book, and you can find this this passage on page 1269. We are going through the book of Acts in our morning worship services. Last time, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the entirety of chapter 12, which was Peter's miraculous deliverance from prison due to the prayers of the church for him. And we saw that since we need God to work among us in powerful ways today, we need to seek his power through corporate, constant, and believing prayer. This morning, we're going to be looking at the first 12 verses of Acts chapter 13, which is the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. So you may know in the book of Acts, he has three missionary journeys. We're now at the beginning of the first one. And in fact, if you haven't noticed already, I've given you a map in your bulletin today. Some of you may joke, I give you lots of inserts, but that's okay. I hope this is helpful for you. I know for me, as we start reading of journeys in different cities, it's always helpful to at least be able to picture what did this journey look like. Now, we're not going to give you this every single week. We will have extras on the back table, but hold on to it. Keep it in your Bible as we'll be referring to this for the next couple of weeks. But I hope that's helpful to you. There, and then there is also an outline in the bulletin as well with some cross-references and quotations on the back of it that I'll be using. So with those things being said, let's give our attention. Acts 13, verses 1 to 12. I'm going to read from the New King James Version, which is the same as the Pew Bible, if you're using that. This is God's Word. Let's hear it with care and attention. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menean, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O fool of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And may God bless his word to all of us as we consider it this morning. If you had to come up with a list of reasons why Christians don't evangelize quite like they should, what would you include on this list? Think about this with me. I'm sure for one, you would include fear. That's a major one. Fear of man. What are they going to think of me? How are they going to respond? Will they reject me? There's also the reason of ignorance, such as I don't know the gospel as much as I should. I'm not as familiar with all the facts of the gospel, and so I don't know what to say. Of course, there are others who don't evangelize because of apathy and lack of compassion. When the rubber meets the road, they don't really care all that much that there are perishing souls all around them, and that keeps them from doing it. There's also the reason of being untrained and feeling unprepared. We think it's a job only for certain Christians, and I'm sure we could go on with many, many more reasons why Christians don't often evangelize as we should, and perhaps you can identify with some of these reasons. I know that I can identify with some of these reasons myself. But I think one of the reasons Christians don't evangelize as they should is because they don't think it will actually accomplish anything. Right? They think the person is too hardened. They think the person is too unlikely to respond. Or they think their presentation will not be good enough to convince the person to respond. That they think, I don't have what it takes for evangelism to be successful, so why bother? Right? In a word, they lack confidence. They lack confidence when it comes to sharing the gospel. And like me, I'm sure you can identify with that reason for not evangelizing as we should as well. Right? But as we see in our passage this morning, confidence actually should be a defining characteristic of our evangelism. And I'll say more later about what that confidence looks like. But what we're talking about is confidence, not in ourselves, but confidence in Jesus Christ. A confidence in Christ that whether we do it perfectly or not, whether the person is likely to believe or not, we are confident that if Christ wants to save that person, he will, regardless of these other things. Because, as we'll see today, Jesus is at work through his people like us to save his people throughout the world. And that is no small thing whatsoever. And so as we look at this passage today, let us see as our main point of application that Jesus cannot be stopped from saving his people. He can't. And because that is the case, we need to respond to his missionary call with confidence and expectation. So since Jesus cannot be stopped from saving his people, respond to his missionary call with confidence and expectation. Well, let's consider now the first point, which is Jesus calls his disciples to the work of missions. Look back with me now, and let's revisit the first three verses of the chapter. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menean, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So here in chapter 13, we're now back in the city of Antioch. Remember in chapter 12, we were in the city of Jerusalem. But in chapter 11, before that, we were in Antioch, where many people had just come to Christ for the very first time. And as we see here in these opening verses, there were prophets and teachers among the Christians gathered there in Antioch. In fact, Luke says in verse 2 that while they were ministering to the Lord, this is the list of men here, including Barnabas and Saul, some main characters that we've been seeing recently, as they were ministering to the Lord, so perhaps that means as they were teaching the people, as they were praying and fasting, we're told, something special happened. And we're told here that the Holy Spirit spoke to him. And what did he say? He said, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now, given their fasting, it seems that the church at the time was really seeking the Lord. They knew that they needed something from God, so they set aside their eating. In the Great Commission. Right, you've called us to be your witnesses. What do we do next? Where do we go? Who goes? How are we to go about doing this? And here was God's answer. Right? Through the prophets, the Holy Spirit gave them the answer: set apart Barnabas and Saul to do the work I have called them to do. And if you remember from Saul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, the Lord had already said what this call was, what this work was he was to do. So if you look on the back of your outline, I've given you Acts chapter 9, verse 15, where we read, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel.'" This is speaking of Saul. Saul was to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ in the world. That was his calling. Right? That was the work he was supposed to do. Or as he says later in Acts chapter 26, he was to go open the eyes of the Gentiles to turn them from the darkness to the light. He was to leave Antioch and he was to go take the gospel to the lost people of the world, in particular to the Gentiles of the world. As I said earlier, this marks the beginning of his first missionary journey. Remember from the beginning of the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said to the apostles, "You will be my witnesses," where? In Jerusalem, stage 1. In all Judea and Samaria, stage 2. And then finally, stage 3, to the ends of the earth. And that's where we're going now. This is the beginning of that third stage. Here the gospel starts to go out to the ends of the earth. And so, what do we see in verse 3? Having heard from the Spirit, the church fasted, prayed, laid their hands on these men, and then sent off Barnabas and Saul to fulfill their calling, right? To go take the gospel to a foreign land, to the ends of the earth. Because this is what Jesus had called them to do. And we have to remember that. Verse 2 says the Holy Spirit spoke to them. Verse 4 says the Holy Spirit sent them. Right? But what is the book of Acts all about? The continued work of Jesus Christ from heaven on earth through His Holy Spirit. This is Christ, the ascended King, the risen King, working in the lives of His people, calling these men to go out and do what they were called to do. And what I want you to understand this morning is that this is what Jesus still does today. Right? He calls particular people to be missionaries, right? To go to foreign lands with the gospel of salvation. And He might call you to do that. I don't know, when is the last time you considered that? But boys and girls, He might call you to be a missionary. Right? To leave your home when you get older, to go to some other place in the world to tell people about Jesus Christ. And you should think about that. Right? But really, all of you should think about that. Right? Because even if you're established in your career already, even if you think, I'm getting closer to retirement or I'm in retirement, the Lord could still call you. And we see plenty of examples of this, where He might call you to go into the work of foreign missions. He could also call you to be a pastor. Right, so maybe not to leave your home country necessarily, but to be a full-time preacher of the gospel. Right? This could also happen to you. And we should be ready to go if He gives us this call. Now, He doesn't speak through prophets anymore. We've talked about that previously in our series, but He does still give these callings to His people. Right? So He gives the desires for the work. He gives the gifts for the work. And then most importantly, He gives the confirmation of the church that you should do the work. And I want you to notice that. There's so much that could be said that I'm not going to go into this morning. But Barnabas and Saul did not call themselves to this ministry. They did not send themselves out on this ministry. God called them, and the church confirmed that and commissioned them. And that is always how it must be when it comes to foreign missions and to the pastoral ministry. But here's what I also want you to think about. Even if you're never called to be a foreign missionary or a pastor, this passage still applies to you today. And of course, that's the case. As we've seen, all of Christ's disciples are called to the work of missions. And I'm using that word this morning in a more general sense, in the sense that we are all called to go to the unbelieving people of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we may not be missionaries in the formal and official sense, but we are missionaries nonetheless. The call has been given to all of us. For many years, my kids have been given books at Christmas time by my aunt that are personalized to each of them. So we have Asher the Talking Tractor and Who Loves You, Ezra, and other books like that. And the kids normally have enjoyed these books because as they're reading the stories, right, they are in the story. And they see themselves in the story. And as we start here with Barnabas and Saul going to all these different places, and we continue with that throughout the rest of Acts, I want you to think of it like that kind of a story. I want you to see yourself in it. Because whether or not you are ever called to do exactly what Barnabas and Saul were called to do, to leave their home and take the gospel elsewhere in full-time ministry, you need to identify with these two men. And because you have been given the calling to missions, you have been given the calling to be an evangelist and to share the gospel. So that is for all of us here this morning. Well, then as we see, secondly, on the outline, Christ has given you this call. Why? Because he has people to save throughout the world. And so let's look back at the passage now, verses 4 to 7. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and you can follow this on your map if you're interested, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So, as we continue in the passage, once the church sent out Barnabas and Saul, where did they go? We're told they went to the island of Cyprus in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. All right, so here they are, by crossing the beach, going into the ocean, they're now going to the ends of the earth. And I don't think God had told them specifically, now you must go to Cyprus. I think this was the decision they could make on their own. But it was a smart decision, because this is where Barnabas was from. He was from Cyprus. So this is a place where he knew the lay of the land. He probably already had relationships there. He would be received there, at least to some degree. And then we're told, once they arrived in Cyprus, they followed the typical New Testament pattern. So they started preaching the gospel by going first to the Jewish synagogues and then going to the Gentiles outside of the synagogues. And that had a pragmatic reason. They went to the Jews first because the Jews were already familiar with the Scriptures. And so they had that connecting point between them. And also, they did it for principal reasons. As we're told in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of salvation to all who believe, but it's to the Jew first, and then also to the Gentile. And so upon their arrival, they started preaching, following this pattern, in the eastern city of Salamis, which you can see on your map, and then they continued all the way across the island to the western city of Paphos. And it's here now in Paphos. We're not told what happened as they went through the country, but it's here in Paphos where Luke, the author of Acts, slows down the storyline and starts to tell us more. Because here in Paphos, they met a man named Sergius Paulus, who was the proconsul, meaning he was the representative of the Roman Empire in Cyprus. And thus, he was the most important, powerful man in Cyprus at the time. And it's interesting. We're going to say more about this in the next point. But if you look here, we're told that Barnabas and Saul, as they met this proconsul, Sergius Paulus, were greatly opposed by one of his advisors. And we'll come back to that. But then what happened afterwards? Verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, I'm sure there were many converts before they got to Paphos, but here's the first recorded convert on Paul's first missionary journey. And what I want you to see here is that this is why Barnabas and Saul were called to go out as missionaries. It's because God wanted, Christ in particular, wanted to save this man, Sergius Paulus. So as we've been told throughout the Bible, God has chosen the people he will save. And he made this decision before the foundation of the world. It's a decision based on his sovereignty, not based on the merits of any people. And these chosen people, or the elect, as the Bible calls them, are all over the world, we are told. So they're not just in one particular place. They are in many different nations, speaking many different languages, spread out throughout the entire world. Now, we don't know who these people are. And we're not to try to figure out who these people are. And so that's why we're told to preach the gospel to everyone without exception. But God does know who these people are. And look on the back of your outline here at Acts 18, verses 9 and 10. Of course, we'll get to this later in our series. But we're told something very important that applies to what we see here in chapter 13. Acts 18, verses 9 and 10 say, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city.'" And so this is when Paul was in the city of Corinth. He's likely or already being persecuted for preaching the gospel. And here he is told by the Lord, don't stop preaching the gospel. Why? Because God has many people in that city whom he has chosen to believe and have not yet done so. And that's what he's talking about here. Now, Paul didn't know who those people were. But here God was saying, I have more of my people in this city, more of the elect. And so keep preaching, because it's going to be through your preaching of the gospel that these people will be gathered in, will believe, and will trust in the Savior. So God knows who and where the elect are throughout the world. And so what does he do to bring them to salvation in him? He providentially leads his people to them with the gospel, because it's through their sharing the gospel that he has ordained for that person to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, God is completely sovereign in all of salvation. We know that. The Bible assures us of that. He's chosen the people, and he ensures that all of his people will come to salvation and be saved. But at the same time, we're also told we have a great responsibility in all of this, because we are the God-ordained instruments through which the elect come to know the Lord. As we share the gospel, we are the means Christ uses to save the elect. And that, again, is why you've been called to the work of missions. That's it, right there. It's not because he needs us. It's because he has people to save throughout the world who have not yet been saved, and he's decided he's going to use you to bring that person to salvation. Right, that is the purpose here. Well, what does that mean? It means, then, that we can't take lightly the calling that he's given us to be his missionaries. But rather, we need to fully embrace the responsibility and the calling that he's laid upon us. As I was thinking of this last night, I was reminded that when I was a kid, I often operated by the principle of, Mom will do it for me. And maybe some of you kids operate by this principle as well. And so I wouldn't pick up my clothes like I should. I wouldn't clean up after myself like I should. Because why bother, right? Mom will do it for me. And if we're honest with ourselves, when it comes to evangelism, I think we can operate by that same principle as well. God will take care of it. Now, we may not think that consciously, we may not think that out loud to ourselves, but again, if we're honest with ourselves, I think that is often why we don't evangelize like we should. We're either lazy and think God will take care of it, or we're afraid and we try to comfort ourselves by saying, well, God will take care of it. And yes, it's true, God will always accomplish all of his purposes and his plans, and he's not slowed down or hindered by us and our sin in any way. But this is a wrong, sinful way for us to think and operate. And Derek Thomas says, God's sovereignty should not be employed as a means of denying our responsibility in evangelism and mission. God is at work here, but he works through the agency, the zeal and obedience of the apostles. And you could say they're through you and through me as well. He goes on, we must not utilize the reassurance of God's sovereignty to undermine what God is calling us to do. And as Reformed Christians, we know that God will accomplish what he wants, but we must not let that keep us from being fully engaged in the work of missions. Christ is not dependent upon us, but he's given us an important part to play. So why have you been called to share the gospel? Because God has his elect out there, and he has chosen to use you to bring those people to salvation. He's chosen to use your words, your efforts, though they may be far from perfect, to bring those people to faith. And if you think about that, that is an awesome privilege. Why the Lord would want to involve us is beyond us, but he does. And it's a privilege that we can undertake with hope, because as we see thirdly on the outline, no amount of opposition can keep Christ from saving his people. No amount of opposition. So let's go back to the passage, and I want us to look again now at verses 6 to 8. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So here we are introduced to another main character in the story, Bar-Jesus, or Elymas, as he was also called. This was a man that Barnabas and Saul met during their time in Paphos. He was a Jewish man, we're told, and he was an influential man. In fact, we're told that he was with Sergius Paulus, meaning he was one of the proconsul's advisors or trusted counselors. And this was actually common at the time. Rulers would want insight into what they should do, and so they would consult various sources, like sorcerers and magis and wise men and so forth. And often they would consult Jewish sources, like this man, because they were thought to have an inside knowledge of the workings and the ways of God. Right? So Elymas, which means magic or sorcerer, who's also Bar-Jesus, same person here, was a close companion of the most powerful man in the country of Cyprus at the time. And so as such, he had a strong influence upon him. He was his counselor. Right? But as we're also told here, this was bad because Elymas was a false prophet. Right? So he was not leading the proconsul in the way of truth, in the way of righteousness. Instead, he was leading the proconsul in the way of falsehood, of error, and in the path of wickedness. And that comes out for us here in these verses. Right? Because when Barnabas and Saul arrived in the city and started preaching the gospel, and even if you look back again at verse 7, the second half, even when Sergius Paulus wanted to hear Barnabas and Saul preach the gospel, what did Elymas do? He withstood them. He opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. He worked hard, in other words, to make sure that Sergius Paulus did not believe in Jesus Christ. But look at what happened next. Verse 9. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So Saul responded, filled with the Holy Spirit, to the opposition that was presented against him. And notice here we're told about Saul's other name, Paul. In fact, from here on out, he's not going to be Saul anymore in the book of Acts. He's going to be Paul. And I just very briefly, I want you to understand, this is not because, as is commonly believed, Jesus gave him the name Paul at the time of his conversion. Right? Saul always had two names. Saul, his Jewish name, Paul, his Greek name. And there's a lot more that could be said about this. But you see, now that he's leaving the confines of Judaism, where he used the name Saul, and is going into Gentile territory, he starts using his other name, Paul, right? The Greek name. And even as we see in this passage, it was common for people to have more than one name. So here's Paul now, right? And what did he say to Elymas, the false prophet? And he confronted him with his deceit, with his wickedness, and with his perverse ways. It's interesting. His name was Bar-Jesus, meaning son of Yahweh saves. And yet here Paul says, no, you are the exact opposite of that. You are the son of the devil. You are withstanding the Lord and resisting him, which of course was very serious. And so to help him learn the lesson, Elymas was struck with blindness. It wasn't permanent blindness, though, as we see in verse 11. It was just for a time. This was gracious of God. There was still hope of repentance, even in this man's life. But for all of his wickedness, the Lord put him in the dark to teach him that he was in the dark, spiritually speaking. And as a result of this, as well as a result of the teaching of the Lord, we're told that Sergius Paulus, right, the man that Elymas did not want to believe, the man that Elymas worked hard to keep from believing, did what? Actually believed. He repented and came to the Savior, right? Because, it's very interesting, we're told, he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Just as another quick side note, are we astonished by the gospel of Jesus Christ like this man was? Right? He heard the gospel, he was blown away. Right? The teaching of Christ blew his mind. He was astonished by it. And so he came to faith in Christ. Well, what does all of this tell us? It tells us that while there was strong opposition to the gospel ministry, it didn't work. The efforts of Elymas though they were powerful and though they were undoubtedly influential. Remember, this was the proconsul's trusted counselor and advisor. Those efforts were futile and useless. Why? Because Jesus purposed to save this man, Sergius Paulus, and he would not be stopped. Derek Thomas, again, is helpful on this. He says, no doubt Satan saw the importance of avoiding the conversion of the most important political figure on the island of Cyprus on their very first missionary journey. But Satan was soundly defeated because God had purposed that Sergius Paulus come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And friends, we have to remember, the gospel of Christ is still being opposed today, is it not? There are countless false teachers and false religions, even in our own city of Lafayette, Indiana today. There's also the strong pull of materialism and worldliness that runs rampant in our society and that often runs rampant in the church. And of course, there is the sinful human heart. All of these things, and we could go on, stand against the gospel of Jesus Christ. They work against someone coming to faith in him. And thus, they oppose our ministry to others. Right, but here we're told we shouldn't be afraid and we shouldn't be doubtful, because Christ will always save the people he wants to save, no matter what opposition is put up against him. We know the familiar words of Matthew 16, 18, do we not? Where Jesus says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Some of you may remember, in 1979, the Islamic Revolution took place in the country of Iran, right, making this country an Islamic republic that started holding to Sharia law. That was the law of the land. And so converting to other religions, such as Christianity, now was illegal and could be punished by death. The Bible was banned from the country. And so here was this country where you couldn't be a follower of Jesus, and you would be punished if you were a follower of Jesus. And yet from 1979 to today, the number of Christians in Iran has grown from a mere 500 to roughly 1 million today. In fact, it's been said that Iran is considered to have the fastest growing evangelical church in the world right now, even though it is still today one of the hardest places to be a Christian, let alone become a Christian in the world today. And so we have to ask ourselves, how did this happen? Well, we know the answer. It's because, as we see here in Acts 13, King Jesus is invincible. And so his work of salvation is also unstoppable. And that's what we see here. That remains true for us today as well. So Jesus calls us to the work of missions because he has people to save throughout the world. And while many will oppose that work, nothing can stop Jesus from doing it. The elect of God, as they hear the gospel, are always saved according to the purpose and the plan of Jesus Christ. And so how are we to respond to all of this? Well, as we see fourthly and finally on the outline, we need to respond to Christ's missionary call with confidence and expectation. In light of all that we've seen this morning, I think this is undoubtedly the point of application for us to take away from it. And to begin with, if we have been called by Christ to the work of missions because he wants to use us to save people, which is amazing, then we should clearly respond to his call. Instead of being lazy or uninvolved in evangelism, we should take up the work gladly and eagerly. We should take the necessary risk to speak of him and look for opportunities to do so. Because as we see here, while evangelism may sometimes be a low priority in our minds, we're told here it's a very high priority in God's mind. And Derek Thomas again says, missionary endeavor is a responsibility of the entire church. It is not meant to be a quirky fixation of the select few who are missionary-minded. He goes on, missions is the heart of God. It is the beating pulse of the Almighty for the lost souls of men and women. To be cold toward missions reveals an indifference to what lies at the center of God himself. That's convicting, isn't it? In other words, if we care little about evangelism, the Bible says we care little about God, at least in that moment. That's how important missions is to the Lord. It's at the very center of his heart. He is passionate about it. And so we should be passionate about it. It should be at the center of our heart as well. As Paul says in Romans 10, I don't have this on the back of your outline, I'm sorry, verses 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Now that has a specific application, but it also has a broader application. And what it reminds us of is that you and I, we have been called, we have been sent by Jesus. And so now the world needs to hear our voice so that they can believe in him and be saved. Not only should we respond to the missionary call, we should also do so with confidence since Jesus Christ cannot be stopped. If you look at the passage here, I think it's clear. Barnabas and Saul were clearly confident as they started their ministry in the country of Cyprus. Here they were, going into uncharted territory for the very first time with the gospel, and greatly opposed, taking the gospel to people who had not heard it, and yet it did not keep them from preaching the gospel. But rather, they went out with the good news, and they boldly proclaimed it to the lost. They were confident. Now, they weren't confident in themselves, in their own abilities, in their own skillfulness. They also were not confident in the ability of mankind to respond to the message they were preaching. But they were confident in Jesus, in his power to accomplish what he has purposed and promised to do through his people. And it's for the same reason that we should be confident today as we pursue the work of sharing the gospel. Of course, we're not to be obnoxious. Many Christians are. We're not to be arrogant. Sadly, many Christians are as well. But we also shouldn't be fearful. We shouldn't be doubtful, which we also happen to be some of the time. But since Christ has called us, and since Christ cannot be stopped, we are to be confident that he will work as he sees fit. In fact, this is what should get us out the door. Right? This is what should get us opening our mouths, talking to people about him. It's because we know Christ wants to use us. And so we're confident he wants to do that, but as we're confident, we should also be expecting that as we pray and as we preach and as Christ works, souls will be saved. And we should look for that. Now again, if we're honest with ourselves, I don't think we normally expect that to happen, do we? And so in turn, we sometimes don't even share or try to share the gospel as we should. But I hope this passage will strengthen your faith in Christ this morning so that you'll start looking for responses, expecting responses. Because this is, after all, why Jesus called you to go out with the gospel in the first place. The Lord has a people. They will come to him in saving faith through the everyday efforts of people like you and me simply speaking about him. Many of you, I know, are familiar with the name Charles Spurgeon, right? The great preacher of the 19th century. One of the things that characterized Spurgeon was his passion for evangelism. In fact, I read recently, if you look at Spurgeon's writings and you study his life, you can clearly see he was a man who was obsessed, and I quote, obsessed with evangelism. Right? He took the calling to do the work of an evangelist very seriously, and he worked very hard to see others take that calling the same. And so he's always concerned about the lost, always laboring to see the lost be brought to Christ. And yet what has dumbfounded many people who have studied his life is that he was also a man who firmly believed in the sovereignty of God in salvation. He believed at the same time that God has chosen a people and that God will ensure those people come to Jesus Christ in faith. And that has dumbfounded students of his life because in the minds of many, those are two things that can never go together. Right? Evangelism and the doctrines of grace. But Spurgeon rightly understood that according to the Bible, the one should always lead to the other. Right? I've given you a quote on your outline I find to be very helpful. He says, this is Spurgeon quoting, he says, that is why we preach. Listen to what he says here. If there are so many fish, speaking of people here, to be taken in the net, I will go and catch some of them. Right? Because many are ordained to be caught, I spread my nets with eager expectation. He goes on, it seems to me to be the very thing that should awaken us to energy, that God as a people and that these people shall be brought in. And so as you think of your calling to missions, your calling to speak of Christ to the lost, don't fall into the trap of fear or doubt or laziness, but rather let your heart be strengthened by the power and the promise of Christ that he has called you because he wants to work through you. And as you go out, expect him to do that. That by his grace, the elect of God, though you may not know who they are, will come and trust in the Savior. May the Lord help us to do that. Let's pray and seek His grace now together. Lord in heaven, this is a subject that has come up so many times in the book of Acts. And Lord, we thank You for it because it is a subject that we often need to be reminded of. Lord, largely speaking, Your church, at least in our country, has lost much of the zeal for evangelism, where we are either assuming so many people are saved simply because they attend a church or have conservative beliefs or whatever it may be, or, Lord, we are just so much like the world, we have stopped caring that there are perishing souls around us. Lord, change those things in our lives. Make us a congregation of people, every single one of us, young and old, a people who are fervent in the work of evangelism. Lovingly, honestly, humbly, speaking of Christ to everyone You would put in our life. Because we don't know whom You have chosen for salvation, but they are out there and You are working through us providentially, leading us to those people. And so, Lord, may that give us confidence in You as we pursue this work. And may we do it with expectation. Lord Jesus, work through us. May we see conversions through the ministry of this congregation and through our ministry as individuals and families. May we be able to praise You for those conversions, even in the weeks to follow. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.